Father, whatever it is we might be going through, whatever temporary suffering or anxiety we may have, God, whatever victory that we've won, we pray that our eyes would stay fixed on Jesus. So Lord, I just pray that today as we look into the Gospel of Luke one more time, and as we study it again this morning, that we would see you, and we'd see Jesus as the hero of the story. Wherever we're at, whatever we've gone through, whatever we're going to go through, that Jesus, you'd be the hero of the story, our resurrected King. God, I just pray that you would stir our affection for Jesus this morning. God, I pray that you would show us the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. One more time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So remember, last week, Jesus was speaking to a young man who was a rich young ruler. He was talking about what it feels like to inherit eternal life. Jesus talked about if you think you can get it all together on your own, then here's what you need to do. You have one more thing you need to do. You can sell what you have and give it away. And the young man went away sad. And then the disciples said, what does that look like for us? Who can be saved? He said, well, it's impossible with man, it's possible with God. And it's at this point now, this long conversation that Jesus has been having with his disciples and the crowds. And now Jesus' disciples, they take off. They're on the road to Jericho. If you remember, quite a ways back in Luke chapter 9, I think it's in verse 51, I think, where it says that he sets his face, well, it's a quote of an Old Testament passage, he's setting his face toward Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's focused from 9:51 through 19 of Luke, is Jesus focused on this journey, his last journey as he heads from Galilee into Jerusalem for the final time. He's focused to get there and to offer his life as a ransom. And we're going to see that again today, where Jesus pulls his disciples aside and is sharing with them what's about to happen. We are in the final just few months, weeks of Jesus' life here. The Gospel of Luke will begin to accelerate here and start to get more of a microscope on the final week of Jesus as we get over the coming chapters. So what we've seen is Jesus beginning to head through these are the final times he's visiting these places. It's the final time he's going to pass through these places before he goes to Jerusalem and gives his life. And so he's heading toward Jericho with the disciples. And we're seeing that now Jesus has spent some time here in Luke ministering to the masses. He's been talking at Pharisees' houses, and the tax collectors and the sinners have been coming to him and listening, and just kind of coming in droves, really. And Jesus has been addressing what it looks like. Who's in the kingdom? Who's out? What does it look like? What is it like to define how you get in the kingdom? What does life look like in the kingdom? What does it look like in the kingdom? How should you live? And he's been addressing that. And now, as we begin this final drive toward Jericho, which is close to Jerusalem, he pulls his disciples aside. Would you look with me in verse 31 of chapter 18 of Luke? Simply says this, and taking the 12, he said to them, see. See, some translations say, behold. This is Jesus saying, listen. Pay attention. This is important. Listen to what's about, not just, hey, see you, what's going on. Listen. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Let's pray before we talk about the scriptures this morning. Father, I pray today that you'd set a guard over my mouth. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us as your church. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we look at Luke 18 here again today, God, that we would be reminded who you are. That we would stand again in awe of your plan, Father, that it's good. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be reminded again the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And I pray that you would something to identify ourselves in the text, help us ask good questions of ourselves on the text this morning. And God, I pray this morning that you would speak. You would speak through your word to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus takes the 12 aside and talk to them about his passion. He said this is that he's running and saying, now listen, guys. All this ministry that's happening, we're going to go into Israel. We're going into Jerusalem now. We're going into Jerusalem, and this is where everything that the prophets have written about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled. This is it. We're heading to Jerusalem. We're heading up for the last time. Now, anytime you see up, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's traveling north. It just simply means that Jerusalem is on a hill. And so they're going up, literally. And so they're going up to Jerusalem. And he pulls the 12 aside and wants them to understand this. Why is it that it's so important? He wants the disciples to feel the weight of the approaching journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is not caught unaware of what's going to happen. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But Jesus says, listen, we're headed into Jerusalem, and everything that's written about me is going to be accomplished. And he knows what that means. He knows that it means that in a few short weeks, they're going to enter into the city to the praise and adoration of people and children. They're going to be glad to see him. And he knows that just in a few short days, that he'll be betrayed, he'll be arrested, he'll be brought before another crowd that is shouting, crucify him. He knows that a few days after he enters the city like that, that his life will be taken. He'll lay down his life. And he knows that the disciples will be scattered. He knows that they're going to be scared. He knows that they're going to live in fear and doubt and shame. He knows all of that. And so he says, guys, listen to me. We're about to head into Jerusalem. And everything that's been said about me is going to be fulfilled. This is the third time. Two more times in Luke chapter 9. This is the third time that Jesus is plainly telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. So he's telling them that we're heading up to Jerusalem. Everything's written about me is going to be fulfilled. Now, remember that fulfillment for messianic prophecies in the Jewish mind in the first century could mean that the kingdom is going to be restored, that Rome is going to be toppled. Finally, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rescue us. And when we get into the book of Acts, because we're going to do this thing as a two-part series, essentially, right? That Luke writes to Theophilus about what it looks like to know Jesus, how we can be certain of that. Then he writes something else that says, this is what a church, a group of people who have followed Jesus, coming together, what it looks like to love the world and to serve the world and live on a mission. So as we look at this, we're going to see that even in the book of Acts, after the resurrection, you have disciples who are going, oh, is this the time now when you're going to restore the nation of Israel? Is this where you're going to topple Rome? And so there's some misunderstandings about what the Messiah's mission looks like in his first advent. They didn't know that it was two different comings, so to speak. So he tells them, listen, it's important you pay attention. We're going up to Jerusalem, and it's going to be fulfilled. The intensity and momentum has been building to this point in Jesus' ministry. A few chapters ago, 9, he says, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man is going to be turned over to the Gentiles and he's going to be killed. They don't get it. But everything is heading toward this moment. You know what it's like when you're traveling somewhere and let's say it's a really long trip and you've just been driving forever and you just kind of, you just keep, you're ever going to get there. And then you start to see some signs for that exit and you're like, okay, I'm a little more awake, right? And then you start to see, if you've driven to Florida for any reason, driving there, but you've driven to Disney and you're heading down there. Oh my gosh, you can't believe we start to see signs for it, right? You start to get excited, and it feels like you're awake again a little bit. This is what's kind of happening, that Jesus is saying, this is the purpose, this is the focus, and this is everything's pointing toward me going there. So everything that he's been talking about and teaching is heading toward this moment, and he wants his disciples to know, see, it's about to happen. We're going there, like the time is getting close. So he says to them that everything written in the prophets about the Son of Man is about to be fulfilled. Now, hindsight for us is super easy, right? After you've read it and after you've lived it, you have 2,000 years of church history to unpack it, you understand what Jesus is talking about. They don't. They know that Jesus, they think that Jesus is Messiah, they believe that he's the Son of God, they have no idea the implications of that. They know that they're going to Jerusalem, they know that he's plainly said now 3 times that he's going to go and die. Twice he says that he's going to be killed, and here he says everything's going to be fulfilled. They just maybe think that Messiah, he's going to rescue them, who knows. But it's going to be an unsettling time. When he says the Son of Man, everything's going to be fulfilled concerning the Son of Man, something interesting, we hear that, and I don't know if you've ever trying to figure that out. What does Jesus say when he uses his title, when he describes himself the title of Son of Man? Does it just simply mean that he's one of the sons of men, that he's taken on flesh? Is this one of the ways that Jesus talks about the incarnation? Is it one of the ways that Jesus says, listen, I'm God, but I'm God in the flesh? Or is there something richer, something deeper, a little more robust about what this title of the Son of Man? And there is. It's a direct reference to something that's in Daniel. Daniel's a prophet in the Old Testament, and he prophesies if you've esteemed the prophecy at all or read anything about it, there's this thing called the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it talks about these things are going to happen. And we're not going to get into the weeds of the prophecy and things this week, but I want to get into this title there the Son of Man. And so in Daniel chapter 7, I want you to read a little bit with me here out of Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9, we'll read 9 and 10. He says this, "As I looked," this is Daniel, "thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." I just want to pause there and just think, the imagery and the language of this is so poetic and beautiful that we think about this. Daniel sees this one. Now, what we're learning now is that all of these thrones and all of these powers and all of the authority that the world has had, all these world powers are about to come under the authority of the Ancient of Days. I love the title Ancient of Days. He's the one who's always existed. We're talking about the Eternal Father, one who always has been and always will be. When Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, he's talking about the God who has no beginning and has no end. And he takes his place on a throne. Daniel's getting a vision of the throne room of heaven, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Our God is a consuming fire. You've heard that? Imagine the scene. And 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. I want you to get an image of what is going on here. We are seeing God enthroned in the heavens, and thousands times thousands are serving him, and 10,000 upon 10,000 is an endless multitude. Some of you are doing the math, don't you? Like, no, kids, it's like, oh, I know, many there are. No, that's not the point. The point is lots of people. Lots of people. Lots of servants. Thrones. Around the throne. Angels. Right? The saints of the throne. All of them gathered around the throne. And they're serving this God who is awesome in might. He is awesome in power. He is eternal in nature. He is enthroned. And fire goes out before him and consumes everything that it touches. And they are up there before his throne. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I want you to step into that scene. Get the imagery that Daniel's trying to paint for you. You are in the throne room of the eternal, sovereign God of the universe. The books are open. You think it's silent in that moment? Can you imagine the awesome power and the gasp that's about to take place when the God who sits in that throne is about to speak judgment? Think about any time that you stood in a place where you know there was about to be a judgment made. You were in a courtroom proceeding. You were, it can go from very small, little things. You wait till dad gets home, and now dad's home. What's going to happen? Right? And it's not always bad stuff. Maybe it's just that note you passed to the girl in fourth grade. Maybe it was even one of these. Remember those goofy things? Maybe not. Maybe you have to be able to tell you what I'm talking about. You have to be able to fool. Like maybe you think like, do you like me? Check one. And you're like, I'm not suggesting that this throne room scene is somehow in any way a minutia, a drop in the ocean of what we're seeing here. I just want you to get this. What's about to happen feeling in David. And then here's how there's a few verses about what's happening there, and then he picks it up here and says this in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. How awesome is the scene that one like a son of man comes and stands before the Ancient of Days. We are seeing pre-incarnate Christ. We're singing Jesus before the incarnation, Jesus before Christmas, Jesus before the very first Christmas Eve. We're seeing Jesus stand before the Father, and to him was given all dominion, all glory, all power, all majesty, all authority, that every tribe, every nation, every tongue should bow before him, should worship him. You have a good picture yet of who we're talking about? When we see the Son of Man? I knew what I was preaching about. There's no way I should have worn a coat. I was going to get sweaty. I knew this. I should not have done this to myself today. And you just got to get this image. Like, I want to stay here all day and just say this over and over and over again. I just want to use the phrase Ancient of Days. I love that phrase, Ancient of Days. That the King, the God who has always been, is on his throne, and before him comes one who is worthy to come before that throne, the throne of fire. The throne of fire, the one who sits on it, who is pure, and he's white. Everything about him is white because he's so pure, he's so holy, so blindingly white that you can't even look at it because of his glory. He's so pure. His hair, so beautiful. His robes, his clothes, they're not red because they've not been stained by sin. White, pure. Power goes out from his throne, and here comes the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, coming on the clouds, stand before the Ancient of Days, and is given to him a kingdom that will never, ever, 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 ever end. King without end. He has all authority, he has all power, all dominion been given to him. Now here's what I want you to think about. Think that throne room. Think about that throne room scene in Daniel. Think about that. Now a few centuries later, there's a first century Jewish rabbi. He's got dusty feet. He's sweating. He's been laughed at. He's been mocked. There's people trying to set a trap for him. He's walking with 12 guys that don't get it, and one of them is planning is going to ultimately kill him, or betray him so that he gets killed. He's walking with these 12 men in the countryside of Galilee on his way to Jericho, and he stops them. Think about who is talking to them. Now they look and they go, there's a sweaty first century Jewish rabbi who's been walking in the dust for some miles now. He is one who comes on the clouds. He has been given all authority, all power, all dominion, all majesty has been given to him, and he's in the flesh, unassuming. And he gathers 12 men together and he says to them, see, listen, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and everything that's been prophesied, everything that's been prophesied about me is going to be fulfilled. Everything that's been prophesied about the Son of Man, whom has been given all authority, all power, all dominion, so that every nation, every tribe, every tongue will gather around his throne and worship. He is about to go to Jerusalem, and everything's going to be fulfilled. Well, what's going to be fulfilled about it? We'll look at that here in just a minute. You know that there are over, in the Old Testament, there are over 500, it depends on what scholar, what commentary you're reading, but over 500 direct and foreshadowing references. So some are directly related, and some are just pictures of who Christ is and what's going to happen. Over 500 of these types, or type Christology-type things that refer to who Messiah is going to be in the Old Testament. You realize that everything that's been written down about him is going to be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying that everything that's been written about me is about to be fulfilled. This is the crescendo of human history. Do you realize what this means for the disciples after the fact? Do you realize what this means for us? Do you realize that Jesus is not shocked by what's about to happen to him? Like, Jesus wasn't tricked or swindled. He was betrayed, but he wasn't blindsided by Judas's betrayal. The cross didn't shock Jesus. He knew in this moment. He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, everything's going to be fulfilled. Like, this is a God who we just read about in Daniel, who is in complete control, 100%.
He is sovereign over the universe. So as they go into Jerusalem, and as these things start to unfold, and as he gets betrayed, and he gets denied, and he gets arrested, and he goes through a mock trial, and he's crucified and buried, none of that takes God by surprise. None of it. He's telling his disciples in advance, because when it all breaks loose, when it's all said and done, they can go, this is exactly what he told us was going to happen. This isn't something that was outside of his control. We just read in Daniel. He's the Son of Man who's been given all dominion, all authority. His kingdom is never going to end. So when bad things happen, and when it looks like the world is caving in around them, they can go, God's still in control. He's aware this is going to happen. God's not shocked or surprised by our circumstance. God's not shocked and surprised by your struggle. God is not shocked and surprised by the things that are deterring your faith, that are crushing your hope. God isn't surprised by those things. Those things that have derailed your joy, those things that have stolen your hope for the moment, those things that have shaken your confidence in Christ. God's not aware of those things. God's in control. So he tells the disciples these things are going to be fulfilled about them. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. For he will be delivered. This is Jesus saying, everything is going to be fulfilled. What's going to be fulfilled? He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. I just want to stop for one further. Remember the Daniel 7 passage? Remember the one who stood before the Ancient of Days and was given all dominion? He'll be mocked, shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging them, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise. Who has all authority, all power, all dominion, is going to be spit on, is going to be mocked. Wonder if Isaiah is going to pull his beard out by the handful. Wonder if Micah is beaten over the head with a rod. They spit in his face. They mock him. They tell him to save himself. He's betrayed by those who are closest to him. He's denied by one of his best friends. He's abandoned by all of those. He's murdered publicly while people walk by and wave their heads and wag their heads at him and wave their hands and say he saved others, but he can't save himself. He dies an agonizing, torturing death for 6 hours on a cruel Roman cross. And he is the one who is worthy to stand before the Ancient of Days. He is the Son of Man who comes on the clouds. And he is telling them, I'm going to go be spit upon. I'm going to go be mocked. I'm going to go be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Why is it so important that disciples know this? Because I'll tell you this, and we'll learn it, I'll just talk about it in a minute. They don't necessarily get it. But hindsight, it's going to mean everything. Like, oh, that's right. Now it all makes sense. When you look back, the story's all going to make sense. And you know what else? You know why else it's important that Jesus said to them? Now listen to me. Now listen. I want you to get this. I want to ask you a serious question. For those of you in this room who would say that you claim to be a Christ follower, you are a follower of Jesus, you've repented of your sins, you've received Christ. If they will do that to the Son of Man, what do you think will happen when he sends his disciples out into the world? He says, go be my disciples. Is a disciple greater than his master? If this is how they treat the one who stands before the Ancient of Days, and has all authority and all power, all majesty, all glory and honor, if he is the one who has given us no end, if he's treated like that, why should we be surprised that ministry is hard? That loving a broken world is hard. That doing the right thing is hard. If this is what they do to the Son of Man, what will they do to his disciples? I'm not suggesting that you and I should chase martyrdom or that you and I should chase suffering. I would just say that if you and I live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it will come and find us. It's not easy. But this is what Paul means when he says, he desires to suffer like Christ. He identifies with Christ. Christ and his suffering. There's a depth of knowing, understanding, and fellowship with Christ that comes that doesn't come when we don't suffer. Is Paul morose? Is he morbid and he wants to suffer? No. He wants to live like Christ, knowing that this is how they treated him. And certainly, life won't always be smooth for us. So you and I should not be surprised by the trials that we endure. We should not be surprised that we're not always welcome with open arms. And you and I should certainly stop complaining about the mild things that we bring upon ourselves and our suffering. You and I have barely, and I don't know your story, you may have suffered way more, but I'll just talk about myself. I have not endured suffering as a good soldier of Jesus in anything near what our New Testament brothers and sisters have, and what our brothers and sisters around the world are currently enduring now. Pastors were kidnapped, pastors were acid poured on them, pastors who were given their life, churches who come in and they're just destroyed, they're bombed, they're shot up, Christians who were drowned in cages. We have no idea what it looks like to suffer. One time when I asked about suffering, Mother Teresa said, I think it was when they asked her if she thought that the reason that we didn't suffer here in the West is because God was blessing us. She said, no. She said, it's because, heaven knows what she said. She said, it's because we don't follow Christ closely enough. And I may have gotten the quote and the person wrong, but I think it's a good sentiment either way it goes, right? So, the fact that Jesus tells the disciples what will happen in Jerusalem proves that his betrayal, his trial, his death, his resurrection are not an accident or some event that just happened that God must respond to. He has been and always will be the sovereign who is in complete control. This is so important for the disciples to know as they're about to endure suffering. Let's look at the last verse here in verse 34. But they understood none of these things. Jesus says, it's time for us to go to Jerusalem. And everything that's concerning the Son of Man. And when they heard Son of Man, they understood game seven. So it's time for us to go to Jerusalem. Son of Man is going to, everything that was prophesied about Son of Man is going to be fulfilled. He says very plainly, they're going to mock me, they're going to beat me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'll rise again. The next sentence that Luke gives us is, they understood none of these things. None of them. None. It wasn't because they rejected them. It doesn't say they didn't believe these things. They didn't understand these things. This isn't cryptic language. This isn't like prophetic language that is like, you know, and then the locusts from the north shall come. It wasn't something. He said very plainly, I'm going to come, I'm going to get beaten up, I'm going to get severely beaten, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and then I'll come back to life. They couldn't understand it. They didn't get it. The same was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. I'm going to ask you something now. After all we just said about the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, his kingdom is never going to end. All dominion is given to him. Do you think that the sovereign God, that the Messiah, that Jesus, do you think that he knew that they weren't going to get this? I kind of think that he did. But isn't it interesting, just a few sentences earlier, he said, listen, see, which is, don't miss this. Don't miss this. And then they miss it. Is that just an exercise in futility? Does God enjoy to be frustrated? So he does that? Hey, I really want you to get this, but now I'm going to hide it from you. Why would God do that? Well, not one to know the secret things of God that he hasn't explained in the scripture and tried to fill in the gaps. I will say this, there are things in our lives that we don't get, that we don't understand, and it's not for us to know yet. And we go through it, we endure it, God develops Christ-like character in us, and then we understand the purpose is revealed to us. Then we get the truth. Sometimes we have to endure something to look back and go, that's what God was talking about. Like, we talked about this before, when we studied through Exodus together, that you remember that in the Old Testament that the Israelites gave God names as they experienced him? So like, for instance, when they said, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, they didn't just come up with cool names they thought were fitting or appropriate to God. Like, you're Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. No, they endured unrest. They went through a period of, of real unrest and chaos. And then God provided peace, and they go, you are Jehovah Shalom. And they said, you're Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. How do they know that? Because they went through a season of want and of destitute want. And then God provides for them, and they go, you're Jehovah Jireh. You're the God who provides. So sometimes God will teach us about his character. We will not get it at all. We will endure something. We'll look back and go, you're the resurrected Christ. You're the one who had to suffer for my sins. He doesn't get it. They don't get it. The disciples just don't get it. Here's something else I'll throw out there. For those of you who are rhetorical, don't raise your hand. But if you've ever tried to encourage somebody or share something from the scripture from somebody and it just doesn't click, and so then you just keep trying. Okay, perfect example. In my mind, it's perfect. We'll see. You guys ever play the game Catchphrase? That's not referring. Who's played Catchphrase? Give me. So at least I'm not getting engaged with the room. All right, some of you. A good portion of the room. Here's what I love about Catchphrase. It's essentially, you get a word. You can't say that word. You say almost every other word, and you have to get them to guess. Right? That can be so frustrating when you play with someone who does this. Let's say, for instance, the word is tire. Right? And they say this, car, wheel. And you go, I don't know. And they go, car, wheel. Car, wheel. I heard you. I don't know what you said. Car, I'm not deaf. Right? I just don't know what you're getting at. You ever do that when you go, like if you've ever been on a trip in another country? Like I told last week on my trip to Mexico, and when I was trying to have when I was having a hard time communicating in my 2 years of high school Spanish, it wasn't my fault. I should probably learn how to say this better. I just say it more loudly. That'll fix everything. The baño, where is right? So you know, it doesn't work like that. And we laugh about that in some ways of our life, but we do it sometimes in our Christian life. We just keep saying the same thing over and over again. If I just keep saying it, you're gonna get it, and I get more frustrated and angry. I don't know if this has dawned on you. You are not the Holy Spirit. Don't know if you realize that or not. But we're like, I must convict you of sin. I must. This happens. I've heard this happens in some marriages. Never ours. But sometimes in marriages, there's some things that need to be corrected. And so the spouses will go, if I just keep saying it long enough and loud enough, you'll get it. Well, maybe not. So when we're sharing with somebody and they just don't get it, maybe it's not that they don't. Maybe it's just something that God, for whatever reason, is hiding from them. Remember that we said that nobody comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws them? Do you believe that? Because if that's true, you can say it to me blue in the face. Right? I have a conversation with people about the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? We recognize that we're a sinner. We've offended a holy God. But God, in his great mercy, sent his Son. God took on flesh, became a man, died on the cross. God poured out the wrath and the punishment on Jesus. He was dead and buried, rose up to life, ascended to God the Father. And if I'll confess my sins and receive Christ, I can be forgiven and know him. And they're like, yeah, I get it. Like, I get what you're saying. It's just, that's not a thing. Like, and I'm like, no, I must have messed it up. So I just say it again. No, I understand what you're saying. If this is true of Jesus, and he says it very plainly, Jesus is a good teacher. He's a brilliant expositor of the Old Testament. Right? He is the Word made flesh. So when he explains it, their understanding is not because of lack of good teaching, not for lack of a good example, not for lack of a good context. If Jesus is perfect, and he is, it's not from his side of the table that the issue is. It's from their heart. And it was kept from them. God kept it from them. And maybe it's because he wanted, after the resurrection, they could go back and go, that word has been planted in their heart for such a time as that, so that after the resurrection, they go, oh, now it makes sense that the Messiah had to suffer and to die. Even after the resurrection, we're going to encounter a couple of disciples. Still doesn't click. Still doesn't click. So don't be frustrated when you're studying the scripture and something doesn't click. Right? It doesn't mean you stop studying, but you just go, God, I don't understand it. It's hidden from me. And I want to understand this. Right? In time and in season, God will reveal to you exactly what it is. So, Luke clearly implied in this passage. It's God himself who withheld the understanding of, and just waiting for the right time. I wrote this because I wanted to really make sure I said it right. Often those we teach or minister to, including our own children, seem unwilling to grasp and apply truths that we know are vital. So for those of you who have young children, or your kids might be across the hall in kids' church, and you keep telling them something, and you're like, why doesn't this click with you? Just know that you are not the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to say it loud enough, long enough, to be able to convince them of it. Just gently remind them the truth. Create an environment for which they can hear the Holy Spirit, see the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Point them to Jesus when they start to ask good questions, say, maybe this is God drawing you to him. Right? It is hard with young kids. It's hard with kids of all ages when you start to go, I just know that I'm not the Holy Spirit. I just need to remind you of the truth. You guys might have friends at school that you've been sharing with, or somebody at work that you've been sharing with, and it doesn't click. It's not your job to change anybody, just to testify to the truth. So here's what I want to remind us today as we close. That the same Jesus who is the Son of Man, who rises in the clouds and stands before the Ancient of Days, who has all dominion, all power, all authority, and his kingdom has no end. He's standing on a dirt road walking to Jericho, talking to 12 men that don't get it. And he speaks to you and I today through his Spirit. He's not finished working in you. He's not finished working in your situation. If you, especially for those of you who are in Christ, he is able to finish what he started in you. You might be stuck on something or something. He will see it through to completion. He will. He's the Ancient of Days. I hope this morning that you realize that if you've learned something about God, that was taught to you by the Spirit of God. Because the things of God are not received by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has taught you. I'll end with this story. I had a professor who... it was telling a story one time, and I may have told it before, I know I've told it before, but many of you maybe haven't heard it, that he was cutting some wood for this thing he had on his house. He was trying to go on vacation, and he only had a couple pieces of wood left, and he wanted to get it done, and he didn't have time to go get any more, so he's like, I gotta get this thing right, so I can carve it. He measured twice, cut once. So he has, you know, some wood, and he cuts it, he was up there, and he cut it too small. And like, there's a compound angle. You have to cut more than one, you have to cut this way, then this way. So he cut it, and then doesn't fit. So he measures it again, goes out and does it. It doesn't work. So he does it like three or four times. He's almost out of wood. He has one piece of wood left. He doesn't have time to go. He's like, I want to get this thing fixed because if it rains on lawn, all this water's going to run in and stuff. So he had to get this thing fixed. So he goes and sits down on his picnic table and he says, God, you said that if any man lacks wisdom, you give it to him. I know this isn't real important, but it's ethical. God, I lack wisdom how to cut a compound angle. Could you teach me how to cut a compound angle? And he said he's sitting on his picnic table. And he sits there for 5 minutes. And nothing. And he sits there for 10 minutes. Nothing. 15 minutes. Nothing. My legs are falling asleep, but nothing. 20 minutes, he goes, I bet my wife thinks I'm crazy. And he said, about 25 minutes after just sitting there praying and thinking and going, God, what do I need to do? He goes, I got an idea. Okay. So he gets up on the ladder. He's like, I don't even think I had to nail that thing in there. It fits so perfect. He's like, and he's like, oh, it fits. And he said, I am on a ladder, leaned up against the side of my house, sobbing like a child. He's like, I'm like shoulder, like sobbing. And his wife's like, what is wrong? Are you okay? And he's like, he says he yells this. And he had to know this professor. He was a great guy, right? But he's like, he's on the thing. His wife goes, oh my gosh, are you okay, Michael? And he goes, the God of the universe just taught me how to cut a compound angle. I'm like, and you think, how ridiculous is that, right? The God of the universe, standing on the dusty road to Jericho, and tells his disciples, hey, I want you to get this. The God of the universe, the third week of September, 1990, called a young man out of the couches of a community college to go to
put his face in the seat of his car and cry out to God for mercy. And I think, why would we want to stand before the Ancient of Days, who has all power, all authority, all dominion, and his kingdom never ends? Why would he speak to me? For his glory, because I brought nothing to the day. We're going to sing a song today at the end as we close. I hope that you'll remember. I hope you have that Daniel 7 vision of who Jesus is and whose throne he stands before, who the Father is, who Jesus is. And I pray that you will sing your lips off. I don't even know if that's a saying. It is now, right? I hope you sing, not just for being loud, but I hope there's something that wells up in us that just causes us to worship. That not only does the one who stands before the Ancient of Days, the eternal God, when his kingdom never ends, not only does he stop and talk to these Galilean peasants about who he is, that he talks to me, then as he talks to me, but he goes to a cross where he suffers and dies. They spit on him, they pull out his beard, they beat him, they crucify him, he's buried, raised back to life, and he will come again on the clouds, because he is the resurrected Son of Man who has defeated death, will never taste it again, and I will see him face to face.
Amen.
Do we have anything to sing about, church? Do we have anything to worship about? Do we have anything to give thanks for? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the Son of Man. I'm so thankful for the throne room scene that I'm not worthy to even get a glimpse of. And he rides into the clouds and stands before you because he is perfect. He is blameless. He's God. And as God loves his followers, he invites them in to know him. He allows them to betray him and to abandon him. And God, I've done nothing less than they did. I'm so thankful to all power and all authority and dominion that has been taken from the rulers of this world. Although they still rage against you, God, it has been stolen from them. You've taken it from them. It is rightfully yours. And has been given to Jesus, and everything is under his feet and his control. And God, we long for that day when you come claim what is rightfully yours. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for you, Jesus. I pray that as your church worships you here in this room today, that it would bring honor to you, God. That it would bring glory to you, God. I pray this is the thing that the angels long to look into as we cry out to you and we are thankful. God, I pray.